Good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. Great to see you today. I'm excited to be here, be up here, and be back from Haiti. And I was back last weekend, but it's great to be opening the Word of God with you again this morning. One of the things about going through a book of the Bible like we're doing here in Mark is that it takes us to places that maybe we wouldn't naturally want to go. And so our teaching kind of follows along with what the Word of God is telling us to follow along with, and sometimes that can be uncomfortable. And this morning there'll be moments of uncomfortable because Jesus starts tinkering with our stuff in today's sermon, and so we'll go through with that. But I just want to warn you, all right? We're talking about the rich young ruler today, and it's gonna be great to wrestle through the Word of God with you. When my son Caleb was four, he's 14 right now. But when he was 4 years old, we had started kind of talking to him about money management and investment and being entrepreneurial and those sorts of things. Yeah, we started when he was four. And so we went out and he had gotten some Christmas money. And we talked about, well, the importance of saving and the importance of giving some. And also, you can invest money even as a four-year-old. And so we took him out to Lowe's and we bought him a little kid's shovel. And we said, with this shovel, you can earn some money. And so we came to the first kind of project during the summer when Caleb was four, and he was out there working for a couple hours alongside me, and we said, okay, it's time for you to earn some money. And so we gave him that initial kind of couple dollars worth of cash or whatever he, you know, his child labor, whatever he earned at that moment. I remember sitting in Caleb's room, and we're kind of wanting to catch the whole scope of teaching him about money, and so we also wanted to really teach him about giving and about generosity and stewardship and stewarding what God had given. And so I remember sitting on Caleb's bed that night some 10 years ago, and I asked him this question. Of that money that you earned today, how much do you think that God deserves? How much do you think God deserves? And he looked at me, thought for a second. And he looked at me and he said, all of it. And I had one of my more shameful moments as a parent on Caleb's bed that night. I tried to talk him out of it. In the name of responsibility, I tried to talk my kid out of giving all of it to God. In the name of responsibility, we can train reckless obedience out of our children. We can kind of not intentionally but unintentionally say, listen, it's okay to follow Jesus as long as you don't get too crazy, as long as you don't go too far with it. And what happens is when we begin to train our children like that, we end up with a church full of grown-ups who still live within our inhibited obedience box. And we can come to a place like this and we can play it safe and we can sit and we can explain away passages like the one that we're going to wrestle with today that says, get rid of all of it and follow Jesus. Whatever is standing in your way, and follow him. We're in this series called Unexpected, where Jesus is making these different calls toward the kingdom, calls to discipleship, calls to following him. And it's titled Unexpected because in a very real way, the teachings that Jesus is coming out with are hitting his hearers in a very unexpected way. And his disciples, even later in this passage, we hear that they're amazed, they're kind of dumbfounded at this teaching. They'd never heard anything like it before. And ironically, last week, if you were here, Pastor Brian talked about the little children, how Jesus said, for such as these is the kingdom of heaven. And those little children last week are told that they lack nothing as it relates to the kingdom of God. And ironically, this week, we have a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus who seemingly has everything that money could buy and is told by Jesus that he still lacks something. So the children don't lack anything, but this man who has it all still lacks something. I want to ask a question that I'll ask a couple times as we go on today, but I think it's kind of the big main point of this passage is this question. What do you need to leave behind in order to follow Jesus? What do you need to leave behind in order to follow Jesus? And so we're going to be in Mark 10. If you have a Bible or a phone, we'll get there. Mark 10, 17 through 31. And I want to treat the passage in two different sections. One is kind of the incident that happens, and the second is Jesus' explanation of the incident. I'm so glad when he does this, when he kind of pulls his disciples aside and he explains what happened, and he does that in this passage, which helps us to interpret. And so I want to read 17 through 22. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the man said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So when we get to a passage like this about this rich young man, we have to be careful about kind of where we place ourselves in the story. Because I think sometimes we have a tendency to place ourselves alongside Jesus, and we look at everybody else in the story and we say, "Yeah, Jesus, you go get him, Jesus. You go get the rich guy, Jesus." And I think it's important for us to kind of let the weight of this text settle on us and ask ourselves, am I the rich guy? Because when it comes to this topic in particular, everyone thinks that someone else is rich. In fact, everybody thinks that the guy just above them is rich, right? And so we'll look up at that guy and say, "Oh man, now that's rich. I mean, I'm doing fine, but that is rich." And everyone thinks someone else is rich. And I want to just remind us this morning that there's about 95% of the world that thinks you're rich. Everybody in this room. And while we let that kind of settle on us, I want to also remind us that this passage isn't only about the dangers of money. This passage is about anything that becomes more important to us than following Jesus. Anything that kind of takes that top and center spot in our lives. And so I want to look at the incident, and we'll kind of look at it in three stages here. And the first is the man and his question. He comes to Jesus with this question. Now, we get a quick little profile of this man here in this passage and within the other Gospels. And so Matthew calls him young, and Luke calls him a ruler, and Mark here calls him rich. And so not only is he rich, he's a ruler, and he's young. And sorry, ladies, he's married. And despite his success, he comes to Jesus because he's still missing something. And he wants to check in with Jesus about salvation. And so here's this guy who appears to have it all together. On the outside, everything is going very, very well. And inside, he knew he was missing something. And I just want to pause here and say that I'm convinced that some of you here in this room are here in this very place. You've got it kind of all together on the outside, and yet there's this nagging thought inside of you that something is not right. When you lay your head on the pillow at night, when you look yourself in the mirror in the morning, there's this sinking feeling inside of you that you haven't figured out something in life that's really, really important, one of these core and central ideas. And some of you are there. The tough thing about this passage is that this guy is a picture of the American hero. He has success. He's a good person. He's sincere and very serious about his faith. He's kept the law since he was 12 years old. He wants to follow Jesus. He's respectful, even reverent to Jesus. He comes and he falls to his knees, bowing before Jesus. He's very serious about following Christ. And in the end, he chooses not to follow. He asks this question. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And we need to look at this question because I think he asks the wrong question. He's asking, "How can I save myself? What religious work can I do? What large check can I write? What spiritual pilgrimage do I need to make in order to achieve for myself this eternal life that you talk about?" I want to add to the fantastic accomplishments and achievements of my life. I want to add to my resume. He saved himself. He merited and he earned his own salvation. And so he starts by not coming empty-handed to receive the gift of salvation. He comes with his hands full of his own achievements and his own accomplishments. And we would look at a story like this and we would say, well, what does he have to do to achieve eternal life? He doesn't have to do anything. Jesus has to do something for him. The problem with this passage is that Jesus gives him another thing to do. So we have to wrestle with that. Jesus comes back with a diagnosis in 18 to 20. He points out this very key issue of goodness. He says, no one is good but God himself. And so he's recognizing that this man is coming with his own goodness, and he's saying, no, you're not good. Nobody is good except God, and it's God's goodness that has to come to bear in this situation to achieve salvation at all. It's not about your goodness. It's about God's goodness. And so we begin to see that this has little to do with money, and it has everything to do with this man's heart. Jesus then goes into listing off a bunch of the Ten Commandments, and he says basically to this guy, well, you need to keep the law. And the guy looks back at him and does something that probably none of us in this room could do. He says, well, I do keep it perfectly. From my youth, he says, which is code for kind of since age 12, that's when young Pharisees were required to start obeying the law. And so this young man was a Pharisee. And it was fairly commonplace for Pharisees in that day to believe that they've kept the entire letter of the law. In fact, Paul himself says in Philippians 3:6, according to the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. And so Paul makes a similar claim to this man, although Paul in the end realized his need for Christ. And so Jesus begins now to use this dialogue, not to get the man to add something to his to-do list. He answers this man in order to diagnose his heart. He's revealing his heart. And so then he offers this challenge in 21 and 22. I love that Jesus looks at him and it says, and he loves him. Jesus loves him. Sometimes we get this picture of God, kind of this mean, angry, kind of making demands kind of person. And what Jesus does in this passage is he loves the man and he lets him make the decision. And the way that he loves him, listen, the way that Jesus loves him is by revealing to him the condition of his heart. Jesus says, you lack one thing. Let me reveal to you what it is. And what he does is he uses this man's love for money to expose what's really at the core of his heart, and that is an idol, another god. Jesus points out, listen, you've obeyed all these commandments, but you've obeyed all but the first of the Ten Commandments, which is that you will have no other gods before me, and I'm going to reveal to you that money and possessions is your god that you have before me. And so he's not challenging the man's behavior. He's trying to change the man's god. He points out to this man that up until now, that this man has seen God as his boss and not his savior. And Jesus is saying, I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine your life without money. I want you to imagine that all of it's gone. There's no inheritance, there's no inventory, no servants, no mansions. All of it's gone. All that you have is me. And my question to you, rich young man, is, am I enough? Am I enough for you? Jesus doesn't condemn him to hell on the spot. The young man hangs his head and he walks away. You see, this issue of idolatry, of having another God, goes to all of our sins. And so often we get kind of caught in this behavior modification mode. But the truth is that if you're experiencing sexual sin, if you're committing adultery, your problem is not sexual. You are worshiping the wrong God. If you have an addiction, or if you're chronically angry, or if you're a gossip, or if you're consumed with success, or you're consumed with what your parents think of you, your problem is not that thing. You are bowing down before the wrong God. And these common kind of root base idols are things like comfort and approval and control and pleasure. And so many of these other sins kind of flow out of those base core idols that have become so dear to us. And Jesus is saying, let's find your idol and let's get about the business of destroying that idol in your life. And for you, young man, your idol is money and possessions. And so I want you to go sell everything and I want you to give to the poor. And then I want you to come back and follow me. And it's important to point out here that this isn't a universal directive. If you've missed the point, if we all leave here today and we say, okay, unless everybody else at Grace sells all of their possessions and gives to the poor and follows Jesus, then we don't have a spiritual church. The truth is that lots of people came to Jesus, and he called for different kinds of things out of them. The key is revealing the heart. And so this young man, Zacchaeus, comes to Jesus. He's rich, he's a ruler of a whole territory. And he comes out of his house after his connection with Jesus. And he does have a financial response, but it's not a selling everything. He gives half of his possessions away. He agrees to pay back all the people that he's ripped off over the years. Barnabas is a very wealthy landowner that comes to know Christ in the New Testament. And he comes and he has many lands, and he brings one of his lands and lays it down at the disciples' feet. Mary and Martha, who we looked at a few weeks ago, they owned a house that Jesus stayed with every time that he was near Jerusalem. And so they had property there and houses there. And Jesus didn't ever kind of call them to give that all up. And so it's important to recognize that he comes after our hearts. And whatever it is in our hearts that's standing between us and him is what he's after. The man walks away grieved. He hangs his head. And he walks away from the one true shot at happiness and joy. What are you unwilling to give up in order to follow Jesus? What would you cling to as you hang your head and walk away? Oftentimes we come face to face with the idol in our life when we're faced with the prospect of losing it, like this young man is. And so if we want Jesus to be our Savior, we must replace what we're already looking to as our Savior with Christ. So I ask again, what do you need to leave behind in order to follow Christ? That this young man stepped right up to the line with Jesus. He said, I want to be part of this abundant life. I want to be part of this eternal life that you talk about. I want to be part of the kingdom. And Jesus responds, I need your heart. I need your heart. And then he pulls his disciples aside and he explains what's going on. And I'm so thankful when he does this. And so let's keep reading in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. 28, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. And so first we need to wrestle with this idea that Jesus says it is difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. Wealth is very seductive. It can wield great power over the human heart. For every time Jesus warns about sex in the New Testament, he warns 10 more times about money. Jesus understands the seductive nature of wealth. And then we get to this interesting analogy of the camel and the needle. And I want to take a second and pause on it, because we need to be suspicious of any interpretations of this passage that are trying to soften Jesus' demands. And I'm sure you've heard them. Any of you who have been Christians for a while have heard them. And so I've heard a couple, and I read a couple this week. There's some who say, well, maybe it's this camel hair thread. And camel hair thread is thicker than normal thread. And so when you go to put it into the eye of a needle, it's really hard, but you can still do it. And so maybe he's talking about getting camel hair thread through the eye of the needle. And like flying unicorns and honest politicians, that just doesn't exist. All right? Now, You've also probably heard an interpretation that said, well, there's a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye Gate, and it's a little shorter than all the other gates. And Jesus was probably standing there pointing at the Needle's Eye Gate and saying that it's harder for this camel to get through the eye of that needle, that Needle's Eye Gate, than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, yeah, the camel would have to kind of bend down and squat down, and it'd be a really curious sight, but he could still get through there. The problem is that the Needle's Eye Gate wasn't built until the Middle Ages in the wall in Jerusalem. So this isn't happening. We just have to deal with the fact that Jesus is saying it is very difficult, in fact, impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This is the only time that Jesus refers to his disciples as children. Only time in all the Gospels he calls his disciples children, and it's this kind of reference back to the children who come to Jesus, and in fact, the way children view wealth. Now listen, because I know you're just still wrestling with what I just said. Hang on a second. Why did he call them children? Children don't depend on money and possessions for security. They don't know to do that. They depend on their parents completely. Why is wealth so dangerous? I think there's a number of reasons. People who are rich have a lot of ability to distract themselves. And so when they feel lonely, when they feel afraid, when there's this kind of pang inside their spirit, their soul, when God is kind of knocking on their hearts, The rich have this ability to distract themselves. That when that knock is happening, when something's going on inside of them, to go on a vacation or to buy a new trinket. I mean, how many of you know the power of new trinkets? And there's this ability to seek security and sufficiency in our stuff and to make ourselves feel better with our stuff for a while. And there's this deception that goes on that says that you can make it on your own. You can fill your life with this stuff and it's going to make you happy. And we all know that this is a fleeting happiness. And so we have to come to some lessons from this guy who has it all. And there's a key phrase that Jesus uses that I think comes back and kind of redeems the situation. Where he makes clear his point. We'll get to that right at the end. So let's look at five lessons from this guy who has it all. The first is, and these are very applicational, so I want to call us to these as a church. The first is to scrutinize the power that wealth has over you. To scrutinize the power that wealth has over you. This young man came face to face with the power of his stuff. And he was called to just kind of deal with it, to look eyes wide open. Is this stuff more important to me, or is Jesus more important to me? And as I said, the power of wealth is deceptive. The power of greed is deceptive. I'll tell you why. Because most sins you're aware when you're committing them. And so if you're lying or stealing or cheating or gossiping or committing adultery, you don't just wake up like 3 months later and go, oh my goodness, I've been committing adultery for the last 3 months and I didn't even know it, right? Most sins, we're very aware of them as we're committing them. But greed is sneaky because greed often camouflages itself as virtue. And people can just say, well, I'm a saver, or I'm very careful. And before you know it, greed can sneak up on you, and all of your decisions are now filtered through greed. Money makes a great tool, but a terrible god. And money is the god of our culture. Money is the god of America. And so for the church to be countercultural, for Christians to be countercultural, the answer for us is not to wear weird t-shirts. It's not to, you know, create our own kind of Christian language. We'll talk our own language and we'll stand against the language of the culture. It's not to make bad music. The way that we can be countercultural as a church and as Christians is to take the God of our culture, which is money, and break its back, and to show the world that we do it differently as Christians. That we don't hoard, that we don't get selfish, that we don't abuse people to get more of it, that we don't keep score with it. What we do with money, the God of our culture, is to freely give it, to use it as a tool for the advancement of the kingdom of God. The generosity of Christians should make the world stand up and take notice and say there's something different about those people. Tim Keller gives some interesting ways to know that money has become more than just money to you as we think about scrutinizing the power that wealth has over us. He gives this advice. He says, ask yourself, are you having trouble giving large amounts away? Do you find yourself scared when you don't have as much as you once had? Does it get under your skin when someone has more than you when you look at their life? Do you find yourself always wanting more and more and never content and driven by newer and shinier and faster? When you buy something and you say, listen, this is the last one of these that I'm going to get for a while, and then it's not just days or weeks later where you're kind of looking at the next one. These are all signs that maybe power has more wealth over you than you care to admit. Money is not intrinsically evil. But it has this amazing ability to keep us and distract us from God. The second thing I think we can learn is to monitor your heart by monitoring your money. It's very difficult. The heart is also deceptive, and the Bible says that. And so it is also very difficult to kind of get a handle on where your heart is at any moment. But Jesus is very clear on this. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right? He doesn't say, where your heart is, your treasure will follow. He says, where you put your treasure, your heart will follow. And so if you want to monitor your heart, if you want to find out where your heart is, follow the money trail. You can't say, I love the Lord. I just don't give to Him. You can't say that. Just like you can't say, I love my family, but I don't feed them. Right? You can't say, I love my children, I just don't feed them. But I do have to have my bass boat, and I do have to have my golf game, and the tools in the garage, and my flat screen TV. I love my family, I just don't have any extra after all of that stuff to feed them. Don't judge me, you don't know my heart. Yes, I do know your heart, because I followed your wallet, right? It's right there. Our heart is where it follows our treasure. And so if you want to know the state of your heart right now, don't start with your prayer life, or if you sing all the words to the worship songs, or if you make 3 out of 4 Sundays, or if you're serving the poor at Servieri yesterday. Jesus says if you want to find out where your heart is, follow the money. It will give you a sure indication. And we know this to be true. I know, I can see the looks in your faces, right? This is not comfortable. But we know it to be true. If your money goes into the stock market, if you decide to put $10,000 into the stock market, guess where your heart goes? You're following stocks. You're reading the paper every day. You're looking. You're into it. You're engaged in that world. If you buy season tickets to the Steelers, you are engaged in that world. Your heart is there. You're following every move. If you're putting money, buckets of money into home improvement, you're into that world. You're engaged. And likewise, if your money goes into kingdom pursuits, your heart will be engaged in kingdom pursuits. You can actually use your treasure to guide your heart, to lead your heart. So monitor your heart by monitoring your money. The third is, commit to increasing systematic generosity. This is a way that we can break the idol of money, is through consistent, increasing systematic generosity, to choose a percentage of your income. And to decide up front, before I fund my kingdom, before I upgrade me, I'm going to put it outside of my kingdom. Not by need or gut reaction, but up front I'm going to decide to be generous. And this means that automatically my treasure goes elsewhere. I quit thinking about my bigger and better. and I get really creative about funding kingdom stuff. You know, you've heard the word tithing thrown around in churches, and tithing is 10% of our income. And I just want to say, what we believe here at Grace is that tithing is the training wheels to generosity. It's the training wheels on the bike. It's not the final destination. Tithing is the floor, not the ceiling. Because in this passage and other passages in the New Testament, Jesus is clear. He doesn't want 10%. He wants 100%. Everything that we are, everything that we own is His. And He needs the right to use it whenever He pleases. It's His. And so tithing is just the training wheels, just to set our hearts on a path. And so very practically, I want to challenge some of you just to start somewhere, to start giving. There's a huge chunk, a huge portion of our folks here at Grace that don't give anything, zero. Start somewhere. Choose a percentage and get going. If you're struggling with debt, there's an FPU class that meets on Wednesday nights that will help you to achieve freedom in this financial world. It meets right here at the church. If that's a struggle for you, jump in there. Danielle mentioned online giving earlier. This is just a way to upfront decide, I'm going to put this much, I'm going to lead with this much, and decide upfront to do it. The fourth thing that I think we can learn is that remember that sacrificial giving is always tied to reward. This is a hard one for me to talk about. I struggle with this because there are so many guys that stand up here where I'm at and abuse this kind of thing. They'll wave prayer hankies at you and say, if you just send in this much money, you'll get this much back. And there's this promise of health and wealth and everything good. And so I tend to avoid this thing like the plague, but this passage is clear. Peter jumps in on the conversation and he says, look at us, Jesus. We gave away all our stuff. Well, what's in it for us? And notice, Jesus doesn't even rebuke Peter for this message. Jesus promises tremendous rewards for those who will give it all. In this passage, he promises 100-fold rewards, both in this life and in the life to come. These are spiritual rewards, but he promises some physical reward, some earthly reward as well. Notice, he adds in one little word, though. He says, with persecution. And so it's not always going to be easy. The Bible is clear. There's passages about sowing and reaping. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you will reap generously. God says in the Old Testament, test me in this. See if when you bring your sacrificial gift to the church, if I don't open the floodgates of heaven and pour out my blessing upon you. And there's this principle that goes throughout the entire Bible that what one receives from God is always more valuable than what one gives up for God. It doesn't even compare. The message for us is that when you make a sacrificial act of generosity, He notices. God notices. He's paying attention to this area of your life. Finally, the fifth is to repent of our tendency to put things before God. And for some of you, honestly, the action step that you need to take today is an act of repentance. It's a step of repentance. This financial stuff, this advice is secondary. The initial act is an act of the heart. It's a turning of the heart. And so I come back to the question I've been asking. What do you need to leave behind in order to follow Christ? Whatever it is between you and God, you need to get rid of it. I don't know what it is for you. I've got a good idea of what it is for me that I'm constantly working on. But the Holy Spirit will highlight that for you. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's this constant need to be in a relationship. Maybe it's a person that's become your idol. Maybe it's a need to have that specific job. Maybe it's religious good works that's become your idol. That you're checking off things on a checkbox saying, God, maybe now you'll approve of me. Whatever your thing is, if it's between you and Jesus, get rid of it. That's the whole point of this story. And so today, some of you need to repent. Some of you need to come to God and repent and lay your heart on the altar and say, God, I want you to have all of me, not just the little sum of me that I've been given you. Remember, this is not to earn your salvation. This is to follow Him with abandon. this really freaks the disciples out. And they say, you know, they look at this guy who was their model of faith, and they say, if this guy isn't saved, who can possibly be saved? Right? If this guy isn't saved, who can possibly be saved? And here's what I want to come back to at this tension-filled sentence that I dropped earlier that said the rich cannot be saved. The rich cannot be in the kingdom of God. And I will add this caveat: on their own merits. Because Jesus looks back at him and he says, with man, it's impossible. Man can't get a camel through the eye of the needle. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If we bring it all and lay it all before God, if we let him have our whole heart, with him, the goodness lies with him, salvation lies with him. It is in his power to save rich and poor, young and old, across all cultural and denominational, every kind of barrier that we can set up. God can save anybody. With God, all things are possible. He can get a camel through the eye of a needle. God, with God, all things are possible. And the rich young ruler said to Jesus, and I've often wondered about this guy. I wonder if he lived to be an old man. I wonder if he became a richer, older ruler as his life went on. And if one day he looked back and he remembered that young carpenter, that young rabbi from Nazareth that came and challenged him to give away everything and to bless the poor and to become a follower. I wonder if he ever thought about that moment and wondered, man, how would my life have turned out different if I'd have said yes? Maybe his heart grew old and hard and cold, and it would have caught blazing fire if he would have said yes. Maybe his spirit that had become self-absorbed over the year would have become generous, and maybe a life that got lonely would have been filled with love. I wondered how things would have turned out if he'd have said yes. I can imagine him reflecting and going, I wonder how things would have turned out if I would have said yes. I guarantee you this, if at any point during that young man's life, he would have come back to Jesus and said, listen, I want to do over on that one. I want to follow you. I've pursued a little further this arena of putting everything else before you, and I'm ready to walk away, and I'm ready to come to you, and I'm ready to put you first. Would you take me back? Yes. Yes. So I don't know where you're at today, but I do know that Jesus makes this hard call for it all. And he says, I am sufficient for your every need. So what is it for you? I want to offer the opportunity to come up here and to do business with God at the end of this service. We got one more song that we're going to sing together. And if during that song the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and identifying areas that you need to give up, that you need to lay on the altar before him, or to say, you know what, this is still standing between me and God, I just want to encourage you to come up and pray. There's nothing magic up here. We're not going to take you to a secret room or do something. It's just a step to say, God, I'm serious about this. I want to lay it before you today. And so I'll say a prayer for you after we're done with the song, and we'll conclude. So would you stand right now? Would you bow your heads? Would you prepare your hearts for worship? And if you need to come and lay something before God this morning that's standing in your way, I want to encourage you to do that so I can pray for you.